The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah 51, where we are ready to move on with verse 59. All right, one of the primary royal imperatives every believer has to recognize is that we are under a command to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and that God has, if he provides a command, also provides the wherewithal to fulfill that command, but not apart from the volition, the individual volition of the believer. So God has provided a place where we can grow in grace and knowledge. That place is the local church. That's the environment. God has provided all that is necessary, a completed copy of the scriptures, for us to study profitably the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to provide you a great inheritance among all those who are sanctified. We also have a communicator whose job it is to teach the entire counsel of God. That is not to shun certain topics because they're controversial or they're debatable, but rather to teach everything, the good things, the bad things, the in-between things, whatever the scripture has, that becomes our diet. And that diet, a steady diet of sound teaching, is what produces phase two sanctification. It is the element that is required and necessary for spiritual growth to occur. And ultimately, the goal is to grow as far as you can spiritually, and in the interim, as you grow, to lay up a reward through the proper function of divine good production. And this comes, again, from the knowledge of the God's word itself. It tells us where our areas of application are and should be. So we have everything we need. Now it's time to make sure you're prepared. You control the final say. In that you have to evaluate the information. You have to assemble first, but evaluate the information. And then you have to determine if it is worthy of faith. Some information that's taught is not worthy of faith, unfortunately. And the believer has to be discerning enough to recognize this. Many ministries have become places that cater to undiscerning believers. This is not going to be one of those. If you can't think and think properly, we are here to teach you exactly how to do that. And the thinking processes of doctrine are different than the thinking processes of the average person out there in Cosmos Diabolicus, the devil's world. So this is why we are here. So it's time to make sure the first key element is you've got to be in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, we know what the order of the day is, 1 John 1:9. This is the way we set it aside if we have committed personal sin, and God cleanses us and prepares us for future growth and understanding. So it's time to deal with that if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, put aside distractions and all of that, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunities that you continue to provide in grace, recognizing that you continue to pursue the human race with your grace, but that most are going to reject it phase one, and the vast majority, even among those who accept phase one salvation, will not advance spiritually. Most never make it past the adolescent stage of spiritual growth. We recognize that this is because the thinking breaks down, that there is not enough rigorous thinking and logical deduction and understanding of sound teaching that allows us to understand first what your plan is, what you desire, and then secondly, how we should execute within that plan. We thank you for the grace that you continue to provide so that we can do these things, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we have finished the bulk of the bad news. What we have here now for the rest of the chapter is actually some historical notation that closes all of this. And as we will see at the very end of the chapter, these actual words at the end of verse 64 completed the prophecies of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 52 is pretty clearly appended to the book. It doesn't claim to be of Jeremiah, and also, as you will find out, and that we're not going to go on and do this, but if you do research, you will find it's very much a rehearsal of what, and in some cases identical, to what has been recorded in some of the historical books, like Kings and Chronicles. It explains that. So now we are in, however, the final part of this. We closed with all of these prophecies against Babylon, prophetic Babylon, on a real note of nothingness. The peoples toil for nothing. The nations are exhausted, and all they're going to get out of it is fire. Everything they do is going to be burned. It's not going to amount to anything. It's ultimately going to be removed from the planet. And the world, as people know it now, will be forever changed as we move in to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. This all happens. The dramatic changes in the earth begin during Daniel's 70th week. The destruction begins with the destruction of prophetic Babylon. So that is not to say that there have not been other temporal judgments during the first part of Daniel's 70th weeks. I don't believe this occurs until just into the third year, or just starting after about 3 years, yes. A little into the third year, maybe a month or two, and this all begins. Now, there have been other, we would presume, temporal judgments, but they may have been isolated to Israel. We're not sure. Because the two witnesses are there for the first half of Daniel's 70th week, and they are allowed to smite the land with any curse they want to. But it appears to be confined to Israel. Again, that doesn't rule out human stupidity and all of that, wars and all the things that we know are always going on anyway in the first half of Daniel. But the real destruction begins here. The day of the Lord is near when this occurs. It is not, has not arrived. It's not, we're not to the midpoint yet. But all they're going to find here shortly is that everything that people think are so valuable, all the important things they do and they think and they buy and all of this, they're about to find out it's all absolutely worthless, and they're going to lose every bit of it. And so the reality is, for the believer, the lifestyle change is in order. If you're part of this Babylonian system of pursuing money and the details to the exclusion of other things, and certainly to the extent that it conflicts with Bible class and spiritual growth and application, those things have no place. So we've ended up on a pretty bummer of a note, but that's fine, because that's what the nation's going to, the world's going to end up on anyway. And this pretty well sums it all up. So now our verse tonight here, as we move on, the historical notation here for the rest of this chapter, the message which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sarahiah, the son of Neriah, the grandson of Masahiah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. Now, Sarahiah was quartermaster. So here you have the a typical Hebrew term here, the definite article, H-A, ha, with the term davar. A word, a statement, a saying, can even mean a message. And that's how they've translated it here, because it's used of broader context than just a single word. Which relative particle, asher, which commanded is the PL perfect, third masculine singular of sawa, T-S-A-W-A-H. Sawa means to issue instructions or to give a command. It is a term that does imply some authority here. And Jeremiah was recognized by the Jews. They may not have liked it, but they recognized him as a prophet. They didn't necessarily, all of them, think he was a prophet of God, because he was saying a bunch of things they didn't want to hear. And but the reality is, he was recognized as a prophet, and that was pretty clear in Daniel's, in the book of Daniel, because Jeremiah is writing all of this, circa 586 BC or so. We can get you pretty much, I think, the exact date of when he sends this. But it's close to the Babylonian captivity is on. So let's just say roughly 586, roughly, where we are. And Daniel reads in Jeremiah, not that many years later, as the end of the captivity is approaching, that he had not, that the word of God had come through Jeremiah, hadn't been on record forever like, say, Moses' writings had, that were far more ancient, 1,000 years older, in fact. But Jeremiah was recognized by these people as a legitimate authority under God if they were oriented. Now, again, most of them probably weren't oriented, but Daniel did, and he learned from this prophecy that wasn't written all that long, was probably written about the time he was taken captive, and figures it all out and recognizes the authority in Jeremiah's words, again, which haven't been on record for a long, long time, really. They're very recent, in fact. So here, to command, to issue instructions, that's our verb. The name... here you've got Yir Ma Yihu. Now that's actually how it looks in the Hebrew. Y-I-R-M-E Y-A-H-U. That's Jeremiah in the Hebrew, or at least transliterated. Jeremiah the prophet. Definite article here with the masculine singular noun of Nabi. N-A-B-H-I-Y apostrophe. The Navi, the prophet, was God's spokesman. He was his mouthpiece. But he didn't just speak for God. Also, he had to receive revelation. So the prophet had to be in tune with God. He couldn't just speak on his own. Really, his information that he was talking about, and we've seen it repeatedly throughout this prophecy, utterance of Yahweh. Utterance of Yahweh. Utterance of Yahweh over and over again. So Jeremiah emphasizes that none of this was his idea. And that these teachings are not unique to him or made up by him. So Jeremiah, the prophet, commanded Seraiah. Then you have the sign of the direct object, eighth, with the word Seraiah. Not too much different than what we have in the English, S-E-R-A-Y-A-H. Son of Neriah. Son of his bane, the son of, and then the name Neriah, again, N-E-R-I-Y-Y-A-H in the Hebrew. Son of, this one's actually pronounced Maxea, but of course they tend to, for whatever reason, I'm not real clear, but they tend to translate this ket as a hay, and I'm not real sure on why they did that, but that's just the English translators here. So, Maxiah, literally in the Hebrew. So he commanded this guy, who was the son of this guy, who was the grandson of this guy. Again, you had the word bane, and this is a good example here of the word bane used of both immediate son of, as in, you know, immediate offspring, but it's also used of offspring further removed, like grandsons and even great-grandsons. So, but Neriah was the son of Neriah, and then he's the son of, Maxiah, as they've got it. When he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, literally when he went is an inseparable preposition, bait, just a B in the Hebrew, with the calinfinitive construct of the verb to travel or to walk, halak. Halak means to walk, literally. The total construction is in to walk him. You got a third masculine singular suffix. Means when he went or when he traveled. With preposition here, eight, apostrophe E-T. With, in terms of accompaniment, when he went with Tzidik Yahu. That is the the name Zedekiah in the Hebrew. Sid Kiyahu, actually. I left out the Q there. Sid Kiyahu. Masculine singular noun construct, king of Yehuda, king of Judah. This is just identifying you, these historical persons. Particularly, Zedekiah is key in this. The king of Judah, Again, you have sort of here a genitive of subordination. He ruled over Judah when he went king of Judah to Babylon. Proper name here, Babel, we've seen many times. In the year, the fourth. Actually, you don't have you have the inseparable preposition bait. You don't have a definite article here, but the word shana, S-H-A-N-A-H, means that in a year. But then the definite article that follows with this adjective, this feminine adjective, the fourth, the ordinal number, makes the first word definite as well, even though the article isn't there. So that's just part of the Hebrew syntactical function. So in the fourth year, literally two, you've got another inseparable preposition here, lamed, now this time with another cal infinitive construct of malak, M-A-L-A-K, to reign him, literally for him to reign, i.e. during his reign, is what this just translates into. And in the fourth year of his reign is the way they translate it. Now, Seraiah was quartermaster. The wow here introduces an explanation, or a better identification here, of the people he's talking about. And literally what you have here is the term quartermaster is prince of the resting place. You have sar. This word means a prince, and in terms of a leader, captain, it can mean, it's used of political leaders, military leaders, it's used of religious leaders. It's used of notable people that are within a particular group. It's a word, generally speaking, this person's going to have some clout and probably the authority to go with it. And then you have this word, manukai, a resting place. M-E-N-U-C-H-A-H. The root in here, nuach, means to rest. And it's actually the root is where the name Noah comes from. So this is a resting place, and this appears to be the officer responsible for resting places on a journey or for the military. So at any rate, what we're going to end up telling you is that the term is a little vague, but I still think that's probably the best you're going to do with it here. So we'll look at that. So point one here with verse 58, the lengthy prophecy against Babylon was concluded. The final verses of this chapter contain historical information with regard to the task Jeremiah assigned to one Seraiah. Two, the verse begins with an incomplete sentence about the message Jeremiah gave to Seraiah, but does not begin to provide the substance of that message until verse 61. He tells him, when you get to Babylon, you see to it that you read all these words aloud. And so he is to get there and he is to read this entire, it's a fairly lengthy prophecy, but you can read through it probably in 5 or 10 minutes. I wouldn't think it wouldn't take a long, long time. We're not talking hours, I don't think, at all. He could quickly do this. So the content of what he's going to say includes this prophecy with the commands specifically here given by Jeremiah that he is also to make a statement to the Lord and draw attention to the Lord and his will in all of this. So, Jeremiah identifies himself as Jeremiah the prophet, which is a designation that he applies to himself some 29 times in this book, but which is found in two other places in the Old Testament. The one, we can look at the Daniel one, that was the one I alluded to earlier. Daniel recognizes Jeremiah as a prophet. And again, his writings, this is one of the things people have argued about. And certainly this was an argument and things they went through in terms of canonicity, of what books were going to be in the Bible. And how do we determine what's inspired or not? Well, one of the criteria, and still even yet in terms of textual criticism, the age of something does have an impact on this. That older writings that were recognized and had been around for a while carried some weight. But Jeremiah's writing was not that old at this point. It was, in fact, pretty well brand new. Now when Daniel reads it here, he recognizes that the end of this is coming up. that they are, and I can't remember specifically how far they are away from this. I'm sure it's in the Daniel notes. I would imagine I addressed that. That he here calls the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem. Namely, that 70 years. So he knows that the end is close by. You can also see 2 Chronicles 36, 12. 5, the Hebrew term Navi, prophet, is of uncertain derivation. But similar terms are found in other languages in the ancient Near East. 6, in both Hebrew and the associated languages, the term denotes a mediator who has been called by God to speak on God's behalf. And so you have to have several things here. First, you have to have God's choice in this matter. And then the person has to recognize that, okay, this is my niche. This is what God has assigned to me. Then you have to have the matter of content. God has to reveal the content to the prophet. He can't just ad lib, make it up as he goes or whatever else. You have to have revelation. Then he has to himself at least understand it well enough to communicate it. And in some cases, he just maybe had to get up and communicate it. But he obviously, one of the things these prophets wanted was understanding of what it was they were studying. So 7, although many earlier scholars assumed an active basic meaning as a speaker or spokesman, most now prefer a more passive sense for the term and define it as one God has called or one he has appointed. Emphasizing God's action in this more than the speaker, as it were. Although both are, that's a part of the whole thing. You can't really totally dissociate them from one another. Well, in the end, the term may be defined in both Hebrew and other languages as one that God has called as a mediator between himself and mankind. The prophet's message comes directly from God via revelation. And God gives the prophet the authority to speak on his behalf. So there is, again, in this, as in other elements of communication, there's an authority factor that has to be acknowledged. That God, there is a chain of command. That people who function outside the chain of command and become laws to themselves are not to be followed. They're not to be paid attention to, in fact. And so we recognize pretty much, or at least I've known for quite some time, people that will not associate with a local church. And I've heard all their reasoning and how great they are and how spiritual and how they love God. But they just can't find a church that suits them. They're arrogant. Well, you can fill in the blank. But they're arrogant something. And the recognition that they think they know more than everyone. This is the problem with the person that's a law to themselves. They've got an overly inflated view of their own self. How important they are, how smart they are, how understanding they are. And so they don't want to submit themselves. And then, of course, they may have problems with authority, too. That's another reason people don't tend to be as big on the local church. And then there's a commitment problem that many people have. They only want to commit to so much. And so, okay, well, I'm only committing to this. And the reality is, as far as I understand it, that anytime I think we should have Bible class, we should have Bible class. I mean, I'm the guy put in charge, and I get to make that decision. Fun. So the reality is, though, people have to recognize, look, if you're only going to commit to so much of this, well, then you think you know more than your spiritual leader. And maybe you do. But I don't think so. You might. On a given situation, I don't think so in this one. Because I think where we live in history and all of that, we couldn't probably get too much doctrine. We have to have time to cycle it and assimilate it and figure out how to apply it. And then actually the time to apply it. I'm not anticipating ever going beyond 5 classes. But I don't think 5 classes is asking too much. I think that's about 2.5% of your time. I think that's plenty. That's not at all intrusive, I don't even think. So anyway, so God authorizes these communicators, and Jeremiah is one of them, to speak on his behalf. And the reality is, if he's doing this job right, that his words become the word of God to the person. Whether the person wants to acknowledge it or not is another issue. But he is a mouthpiece, a spokesman, articulating God's will. I mean, unless obviously you can go through it, and every believer has the perfect right to evaluate anything that's taught. And I've never taught anything different. I hear other people teaching differently, but I've never taught that. If you don't accept what I say, get the hell out. No, that's never been the way I've taught, and that's not the way to teach. That's not the way to go about it. The reality is people have priesthoods, and they're going to answer for that priesthood. You're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and if I was right and you're wrong, you're going to regret it. That's just going to be it. There's not going to be any changing it either then. At that point, it's going to be over with. So, I try to do my best, dead level best, to stick with what the Scripture says and to articulate those things. And to use authority properly. Not to bludgeon people, but to encourage them. Not to run them down, but to challenge them, to be better. If you're not growing, if you're not changing, you're not growing. It's that simple. And many believers have just simply stagnated. They've gotten to a point where they say, this is it. This is all I'm going to do. I am not making any other sacrifices beyond this. And that's it. Well, that's the cap on your SG3 right there. That's the cap on your spiritual growth and maybe your maturity adjustment. Who knows? Because my experience has been from watching believers and observing them that most of them, again, never get past the adolescent stage of spiritual growth. Because they become, as it were, spiritual teenagers who think they know so much. And we know how teenagers are. They think they're so damn smart. And I was a teenager, so I know exactly how they are. I've been there. And I wasn't, but I thought I was. Well, 9, since it is clear that Jeremiah used the language of commanding, it is evident that Saraiah recognized his authority to do so. And while there's no biblical proof that Saraiah actually did this, the implication is that he was obedient. I mean, there's nothing here, there's nothing recorded. Obviously, Jeremiah didn't go with him, so he couldn't fulfill, he couldn't write about this and say, well, yes, he went and he did this. And apparently it wasn't to be included in here, as far as I understand. So, but I would presume, I don't have any reason to presume this guy wasn't obedient to what he was told. And did exactly what he's going to be commanded to do here. Well, 10, this would also speak to the trustworthiness of Saraiah. Since Jeremiah entrusted him to perform the physical and symbolic actions described in the verses that follow. And the symbolic action, one of the symbolic actions, is very similar to a symbolic action we see later done during Daniel's 70th week. And so we will look at that as well. 11, most interpreters recognize that the genealogy of Saraiah matches that of Baruch. In Jeremiah 32, for instance, you have this guy. Actually, he's mentioned several places, but this is one we'll look at. In 32:12, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, son of Neriah, the son of Masahiah, in the sight of Hanamel, my uncle's son. Well, the same two names here, Masahiah and Neriah. And if Baruch's a son and so is Saraiah, well, I conclude they're brothers. That there's no indication that they weren't, in fact. This guy was a faithful scribe and a disciple of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 36, verses 4 and 8. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord, which he had spoken to him. And he commands Baruch, he uses this language of commanding several times to these people, which again, to me, says they recognize his authority and right to do so, and they obeyed. He said, I'm restricted in verse 5, I can't go out, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. So you read all this for me. And Baruch, the son of Neriah, did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Since Baruch, point 12 here, was active in the reign of Jehoiakim, that was 608 to 597, it appears that Jeremiah had a loyal following within that household and trusted these two brothers implicitly to give these important tasks. You wouldn't just entrust them to anybody. You would want somebody that you presumed was going to do it, that would be faithful to it, and execute what you've commanded. Well, 13, while the first portion of verse 59 is pretty straightforward and harmonizes with what is known of Israel's history, the information in the latter portion of the verse is found only here. We don't have any problem with the genealogy there. But this trip to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign, that's not recorded anywhere in the historical aspects of this. If you go back to Kings or Chronicles, no mention is made of this. And so this is something, of course, that only you would know if you studied Jeremiah. If you didn't study this particular book, you wouldn't know that. It was like in the book of Mark. You would never figure out the fig tree, really, if you didn't do that particular book. That's where the key to unlocking that thing is. And, of course, then I've watched people do the book, and they still didn't figure it out. I don't know what to make of that. 14 here, there is no record of a visit to Babylon during the reign of Zedekiah. But one should not find it difficult to believe that Jeremiah has accurately recorded here what happened historically. Unless one wants to impute error into the scripture, then okay, fine. But I don't. I presume that this is an accurate record. It's just something that's not recorded anywhere else. And so we know about it from here. 15, there were two potential reasons that may be advanced for a visit to Babylon by the king of Israel during the fourth year of his reign. That's circa 594 to 593 BC. The first is the most common one. And it involved vassal kings like Zedekiah bringing an annual tribute to payment to his overlord. 1 Kings 4:21 here. And this is seen in the reign of Solomon. Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms, from the river to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. And so this is not, again, an uncommon thing, apparently, during that time in history. Not even apparently. I mean, we just know it's not uncommon. This was the way things were done. You got conquered, you ended up paying. And they extracted wealth from you. That was one of the reasons not to get conquered. You lose all your stuff. And that certainly happened. Also, chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. Same book there, 1 Kings. Well, that does not look right. So, we will scratch that one. Wonder if it's 2 Kings just by chance. Yes. There it is. 2 Kings. There should be a... Yeah, I need to change that there. 2 Kings 17. 3 and 4. Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came up against him. And Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. And of course, this was one of the problems with these vassal kings, and this wasn't just unique to Israel, this was something that occurred in other nations as well, is that when they were subject to their overlords, and their overlords were some distances away, sometimes they would look around and see if they could find some allies. And let's all get out from under this. Now, we don't want to pay tribute, we don't like them being in charge of us, and so let's band together, and of course, that's what happened here, essentially. The messengers he sends implies that he's trying to make an arrangement, an alliance, so that he doesn't have to serve Assyria any longer. And he looks to Egypt. And of course, this is one of the things that the Jews are chided for frequently in the Old Testament, particularly their leadership. That when the nation was under judgment, they were constantly looking for human viewpoint ways out of it. And they would look around to see where they could find human help. And if God wants to jam you, go find all the human help you want. He's going to get you anyway. And he certainly did to the Jews, illustrating that this is true. This is the way God operates. If you're under judgment for whatever, then you're not going to get out away from it by a human viewpoint solution. You may succeed momentarily. Let's assume they decided to throw this off. Well, Assyria was going to come down on them all much, much harder the next time. And it would probably be worse for them. Well, the second potential reason for a journey to Babylon, B, was that Zedekiah had been summoned by Nebuchadnezzar to explain some recent events. And see, while the text is not explicit, it is evident that in or about the fourth year of Zedekiah that some emissaries came to him from five regions that were subject to Nebuchadnezzar at that time. If they came to him, and these are all people who are again under this rule, and probably didn't like it and wanted out from under him, Jeremiah 27:3. He tells Jeremiah to make yokes and bonds and put them on your neck and send word to the king of Edom, Moab, the king of the sons of Ammon, to the kings of Tyre and to the king of Sidon by the messengers who come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Send this command back to their masters. And the command was, and this is why, and this is inferred, I just want you to understand it. I infer from all of this in verse 6. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him, and his son and his grandson, until the time his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. And it will be that the kingdom which doesn't serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke, that means submit their volition to him. Put the neck under the yoke means to humble yourself and submit your volition to this guy. I will punish that nation with sword, famine, and pestilence, declares the Lord. Now, why would God be sending this message of warning to these men if they weren't really trying to do this? And see, it seemed evident to me that, yes, they were probably trying to form an alliance to throw off Babylon. So they didn't have to pay tribute, didn't have to serve him, and they had their measure of freedom back. So, again, while the text is not explicit, I believe it's inferred there and that it's implicit that that was the reason for this meeting. And that was also the reason God, through Jeremiah, sent this message back to him. Don't try this. And we know how people can be when God says don't do something. So who knows what they did. I didn't pursue this out because I didn't care. It's not germane. Well, the presumption is that these nations were seeking to form an alliance to rid themselves of Babylonian rule. To that end, they came to Jerusalem to engage Zedekiah in that plan. And Nebuchadnezzar may have been made aware of these developments and then commanded Zedekiah to come to Babylon to confirm his loyalty. And again, Jeremiah is not explicit here. He just says in the beginning of the reign, and that leaves some leeway. We don't know exactly what year it is, but it's early in his reign. We wouldn't say it was towards the end of it, obviously. Well, in either case, Jeremiah explicitly states that Sarahiah accompanied Zedekiah on his journey to Babylon. And the last part of verse 59 contains an explanatory statement regarding why Sarahiah was traveling with Zedekiah in the first place. The Hebrew phrase, Sar Manukah, literally prince of the resting place, is unique to this passage and is not attested in any other. I love these things. You can't find anything on it. So one of the things that this tells me as an exegete is, one, how much time should I waste on this? If God had the information out there, if it was readily available, then I don't find it. Well, that's on me. That addresses a different problem. But when there's nothing to be found on it, and you just do the research you can and see, you know, again, the question becomes, what is his job in this, and why is he going? Now, we know why Jeremiah sent him. He's got a mission for him. But he was going already. So because of that, and in conjunction with how the Septuagint translates this statement, some translators have suggested that the Hebrew noun Manukah, resting place, be read as Minkah, gift, present, or offering. And as you can see, substantially, you take out the wow and you have the very same radicals. The Septuagint, also be aware, though, that it's not inspired. It's a translation. Obviously, it was done by Jews themselves into Greek. But it's much later. For instance, I mean, it happens like in the first century B.C. And this is written, as we know, about 600 B.C. So that's one of the ways they get around this. Well, that term has the sense of tribute in several passages, which leads to the idea that Sarahiah was in charge of collecting tribute for Zedekiah. And so would have accompanied him to Babylon, of course, as that would have been a part of his job. 2 Samuel 8, 2 and 6. He defeated Moab and measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. And he measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. And that word there is Minkah. That's the term that's translated as tribute. And the same thing is seen in verse 6. Then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants to David, bringing tribute. And David, the Lord helped David wherever he went. Well, 21 other translators prefer to accept the text as it is and understand that Sariah was the quartermaster, the person in charge of arranging the details of the journey. And part of his responsibilities, point 22, would include moving ahead of the caravan and selecting the place where the king would stop and spend the night, which explains the title regarding the resting place. And I tend to presume that the Masoretic text is going to take precedent over a translation, any translation, as the Septuagint. Because sometimes it seems like, for me, when I read it, and in certain cases they may have nailed it, but on a number of occasions it seems to me that the Septuagint just tries to find creative ways to get around what they can't explain. And, well, that's a lot of pastors too. But it seems like to me in certain cases that's I've observed that. Well, since the office is mentioned nowhere else in the Old Testament, unless one desires to amend the text, quartermaster makes the best sense in the context. And 24, while those that walk by faith have no problem accepting the historical note here, it is worth noting that a stamp seal impression has been discovered. With the text, the belonging is missing from it. They've supplied these words here that are in parentheses. To Sariah of Neriah. And so this guy has apparently been documented historically, that we've got historical proof of his existence. Of course, that wasn't like I doubted it. Oh, that can't be. This guy can't be who he says he is. Well, he is. Well, this find, in addition to impressions that have been found bearing the name of Baruch, we have seen him, of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, and Jeremiel, the king's son. All of those are found in Jeremiah, and they've all found impressions with all these names on them. Which, again, is just an adjunct to faith. It's not designed to make people believe who don't believe. But certainly we shouldn't be shocked that the historical record is there and that these names are there. All right, now verse 60. We'll at least get through the exegesis here tonight, maybe. We'll see how we can get here. Do that. No, no, yes, no, yes. All right. So Jeremiah wrote in a single scroll all the calamity which would come upon Babylon. The wow consecutive here plus the Kal imperfect of Kathab, K-A-T-H-A-B-H. That word means to write down, or record. He wrote down Jeremiah, the proper noun here, the name. Sign of the direct object here, eighth with the masculine singular noun with the definite article of Ra'ah. This word generally, R-A apostrophe A-H, is translated by evil, but it has the idea of evil in the sense of calamity, misery, distress, difficult things coming upon you. That type of evil. Which, relative particle asher, which will come, or would come, Kal imperfect here, a bow, the simple verb to come, B-O apostrophe, which would come. Again, the way this term has been used is against Babylon. They just translated it upon, but it's not really upon because that would be al. This is el, which would come to Babylon, would be even better. To or against Babylon, either way, expresses what this preposition means. And then the proper name, Babel. That is, all these words which have been written concerning Babylon. In a single scroll. I'm sorry, I skipped that. In a single scroll is to or into. You got the same preposition, L. And then the word sefer, S-E-P-H-E-R. That means a writing or a book or a scroll. And then the masculine singular adjective, a one. echad. And they translated that single. Well, that's fine, because that expresses what it means. He wrote down in a single scroll all the calamity which would come to Babylon. The only difference we have in the English version from the Hebrew is that the term "in a single scroll" comes at the very end of the statement. All these words which have been written concerning Babylon. The sign of the direct object here continues as the object of the verb kathab. You just have a direct object repeated. Here the sign of the direct object. And then kol, K-O-L, all, each, or every. All of, and because we've got a plural here, davar, the words, statements, prophecies, D-A-B-H-A-R. All the words, all these words, literally in the Hebrew, you got the definite article with the masculine noun, and then you got the definite article with the masculine plural adjective of Elam, apostrophe E-L-L-E-H. And that's the near demonstrative these, which have been written concerning Babylon. The ones having been written, literally, the definite article refers back to the words, and the cal passive participle, the masculine plural, the ones being written or which have been written. Kafav, again, the verb. Again, concerning Babylon, again, toward at preposition L here, with the proper name, all these words which have been written. And again, against is fine here because we know that the prophecy is one of hostility, that it's describing a defeat and a destruction. Then Jeremiah said to Sarahiah, as soon as you come to Babylon, then see to it that you read all these words aloud. While consecutive here with the cal imperfect of amar, the simple verb to say, A-M-A-R, then he said, Jeremiah is the subject here, to, a preposition here, an L here is used in its most normal sense, to or toward, and obviously when he's speaking, to Sarai, a proper name, as soon as you come to Babylon, you got the inseparable preposition kaf here. Now again, and we've seen this construction here, the cal infinitive construct of bo, the verb to come, with the second masculine singular suffix. And usually kaf is used to set up a comparison. As you come to Babylon, like or as. And it can mean, in certain contexts, you could translate it as when. As soon as you come is the way they've translated here. When you come. But like you come or as you come might imply that he's to read this as they're approaching the city and not inside the city. And that was one of the questions I wrestled with in this deal. Is Jeremiah or Sarai supposed to, and now he's a visiting delegation from Jews who are under captivity. Does it make sense to have him march into the city pronouncing judgment on Babylon and doom and gloom? Nebuchadnezzar, how do you think he would have took that? We know how he took it when those three Jews wouldn't bow down. And there's no indication at this point in time that I could see. Nebuchadnezzar's not a believer yet. So, and we know kind of his psyche and his mentality if you study the book of Daniel. And I've alluded to it. He was the most powerful person probably that ever lived. Or one of the most. His rule was absolute. He consulted no one. He did what he wanted to do. If he wanted you alive, you lived. If he wanted you dead, you died. There was no court, there was no appeal, there was nothing. He ruled over everything. And so he was, as we saw in the prophecy, that head of gold, indicating his great stature in all of this. So so that's one of the questions we will wrestle with here in the exposition of this. So as soon as you come to Babylon, or as you're approaching Babylon, is another way you could translate this. As you are coming to Babylon. To Babylon again is the proper name, Babel. Then see, you will see, while consecutive with the cal perfect of Ra'ah. This word, R-A apostrophe A-H, means you will see. The idea here is an idiom kind of like we use it. See to it. Make certain. See to it that you call out or read these words aloud. You got the wow consecutive here, plus the cal perfect of kara, Q-A-R-A apostrophe, which means to call out literally or to read. It's very often translated as read because it was done audibly. And then you've got the sign of the direct object, what he is going to read, all the words to these. All these words, masculine, singular noun, construct of kol, the definite article with davar, the words, and then the definite article with the adjective, the demonstrative, elel, again. These words. And say, and here's what, and now you're not only going to read this message, you're going to add to it. You're going to say these words too. And say, you, O Lord, have promised concerning this place to cut it off. While consecutive here with the cow perfect again, you will say. They didn't put a will here, but obviously you should understand in the context this is future from when it's being commanded. And the while consecutive with the cow perfect has the force of the imperfect. And you will say, Yahweh, you yourself, and as it were, you, O Lord, is the way they translate it, but it's more literally, Yahweh, you yourself have spoken or have promised. You got the tetragrammaton, Y-H-W-H. You is the pronoun here, atta, apostrophe A-T-T-A-H. That means you, it's the second person pronoun. And then it is emphatic here. The way they've translated is fine. You, O Lord, have promised, or Yahweh, you yourself have promised. You've got the PL perfect, second masculine singular of daver. And that word means to... There's a lot of debate still here about any subtle distinctions between Amer and Daver. Most tend to think that Daver focuses more on the details and content, where Amer speaks focuses mostly on the act of saying something. One, you can just say something, you can focus on that, I said such and such. Or you can focus, I said, and then really emphasize the content of what it was you said. So that's not a huge deal there, but that's one of the things that people still debate about. You, O Lord, have, and they've translated this promised, you have said, you have spoken or announced, promised, concerning this place. You yourself have spoken against this place, I think would be better here, but that's okay, because again, that's the way Jeremiah has been using El pretty much through here. Against the place, the this. Again, typical Hebrew grammar, the definite article with the noun makom, M-A-Q-O-M, and that means exactly that, a place or a location. And then the definite article with the near demonstrative singular, which is zeh, Z-E-H. You have spoken against this place. You got the inseparable preposition lamed with another hiphil infinitive construct. Now, we've seen these infinitive constructions here. You've got the lamed plus the word of karath, K-A-R-A-T-H. Here, this setup is used for indirect discourse. You have said to cut it off. And that, in smooth English, we would say, in direct discourse, the direct statement is, I will cut it off. You see this, and sometimes you can see this in like English. You'll see English use an infinitive to express in indirect discourse. I told you to wash the dishes. Well, to wash is an infinitive, but it's actually the direct command was wash the dishes. So you see that's still common in other languages too. It's not just in Hebrew. So you have said, I will cut this place off. Concerning this place, you have promised literally to cut the place off. So there will be nothing dwelling in it, from man to beast, because it will be a place of perpetual ruins. And that verb karath means exactly that, to cut off. It's used a physical cutting off, like cutting off, you know, garment, hem from a garment, or cutting something off a tree. But to cut off in this sense means to destroy. I will cut off, and then you have the inseparable preposition here with a particle of negation, bilty, B-I-L-T-I-Y. Bilti means, this whole thing here means so as not or in order that not. In order that not will become in it a resident. And so we'll just translate, we'll go, you know, the English is much smoother here. So that there will be nothing dwelling in it. So that not will become is the cal infinitive construct to become. Of hayah, the verb to become, to change to a different state. In it, inseparable preposition bait plus a third masculine singular suffix. This is masculine. Normally we would expect a feminine, but it matches back grammatically to makom, the word for place or location. You have spoken against this place in order that it will become, to become, to make it. In it, no living dwelling. You got here the calactic participle of Yashav. This means to live, to dwell, to reside. Y-A-S-H-A-B-H. There will not, the calactic participle means a dweller or a resident. They've translated this as nothing, but it's focusing on, well, nothing is fine here because it's going to be here more closely identified by what we've got following. Generally, this would be translated as dweller or resident. There will be no one dwelling in it. In it, to dwell. And then you have here an inseparable preposition lamet coupled with an inseparable preposition min, coupled with the masculine singular noun of Adam. A-D-H-A-M. And Adam means man. Literally, to from a man. So anyway, the deal here is, essentially the English has translated this pretty well. From man to beast, it's from man as far as. Behemoth, a beast. A preposition here, odd, ad, A-D-H. And then you got this word, behemoth. B-E-H-E-M-A-H. And behemoth deals with domesticated animals. Quadrupeds first. They're quadrupeds, for one thing. And they're generally domesticated animals like sheep, cattle, oxen, that kind of thing. So this does not mean no animals will live there. It just means domesticated animals won't live there. Farm animals won't live there. From man, as far as beast. From man to beast. Because, conjunction key here introduces the explanation, because desolations of perpetuity she will become. Here you have this word, shemama, S-H-E-M-A-M-A-H. And again, there we've seen this term, its noun and its other cognate, which means, this means desolations, ruins, all of that. The other term means how you feel when you see it. The horror you see, you have the uncomfortable, the lack of ease, desolations of perpetuity, literally a long time. Olam, O L A M. This means a long time, perpetuity, perpetual. It will be a perpetual ruin, and then she will become. Actually, now we switch back grammatically to Babylon. You have the cal imperfect once again of Hayah, indicating that's not what she is now, but that's what she's going to become. This is going to be her final status. Okay, and we got through that. That's good. We'll be ready to go ahead and move on with the explanation of this tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.